I don't know what you guys think, but from my point of view, I think this year has been a rather difficult year for our church so far. We've had a couple of unusual but very disconcerting incidents happen, along with quite a number of people being unwell and some people even being in hospital. We've also had people who have been out of work or who've been looking for better jobs. And all of that has been happening while there have been questions about the future direction of our church due to Reverend Sim about to finish up his work among us. And with all of that, there's the uncertainty of knowing who might replace him. Thankfully, we have some more ideas about what might happen in the future for the Chinese ministry of our church. But as all of those things have been happening, it has been a difficult time for our church. Now, in the midst of the difficulties, it's true that God allows such things in order that we might be able to grow in our faith and our commitment to Him. When difficulties come, our faith is tested, and as a result, it has the opportunity to grow stronger. But we also have to be careful that we don't lose sight of the bigger picture. You know, one of the things that can happen when difficulties come is that we start to focus in on ourselves and we think about our own problems. And we tend to forget what God is doing in the world. Here today, we want to be reminded of the bigger picture and what God is doing, because what God is doing in the world is actually bigger than just us and our problems. Now, thinking about the church in relation to the bigger picture, it's fairly common to come across Christians who mistakenly think that the church is something that only came into existence at the time of the New Testament. Now, perhaps there might be some of you here today, when you think of the church, you think of the New Testament, and that's when it all started. People who have that view, they simply think that, well, the church is something established by Jesus. So before the time of Jesus, there was no such thing as the church. Now, this view is understandable, particularly given the use of the word church in our English translations of the Bible. I had a look at the 2011 NIV, and the word church occurs 114 times in that translation of the Bible, and all of the mentions of the word church are in the New Testament. The problem we have here is the choice of words that the translators used in translating the Bible into English. They've chosen to translate the New Testament Greek word ekklesia as church. And the equivalent of the Greek word ekklesia in the Hebrew Old Testament is the word kahal. But the translators chose to translate that word as assembly or congregation, rather than as church. Now, I'm not sure why they did that, given that ekklesia and kahal are virtual equivalents in terms of meaning. But it has led to the unfortunate result that the word church is only ever used in the New Testament. If they had chosen to translate kahal as church, then it would have been obvious to us that the Old Testament people of Israel were also a church. Now, the easiest way to illustrate the issue here is to look at Acts 7:38. In Acts 7:38, we have Stephen in his sermon before he was stoned to death. He speaks about Moses and the ecclesia of Israel in the wilderness. Stephen spoke Greek, so he used the Greek word ecclesia of the people of Israel. Now, normally that word is translated in the New Testament as church, but it's interesting that in Acts 7:38, the translators have used the word assembly or congregation at that point. They could have easily used the word church. In Stephen's mind, no matter how the translators have translated it, he thought of the people of Israel as being a church there in the wilderness. Ecclesia and kahal are effectively interchangeable. So, to summarize what the church is and to define it, a good way of thinking about it is that the church is simply just God's people gathered together, or God's people viewed together as forming a sacred community. The people of Israel at the time of the Old Testament were the people of God, weren't they? They were the Old Covenant Church. It's a misreading of the Bible to think that the church didn't exist prior to Jesus coming into the world. And it's precise because Old Testament Israel was a kind of church that the church of today can learn lessons from what happened to Old Testament Israel. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11, these things happened to them, to Israel, as an example, but they were written down for our warning, on whom the end of the ages has come. Paul sees quite clearly there that what happened to the people of Israel in the Old Testament, those things were recorded and written down in order that the New Testament church might learn the lessons of what happened to the Old Testament church. So keeping in mind that the church is God's people gathered together, or God's people viewed together as forming a sacred community, let's apply the gospel framework of generation, degeneration, and regeneration to see the bigger picture regarding God's church. Today we want to ask the questions: what was the place of the church in the Garden of Eden back in the beginning? How has sin affected the church? And how has the coming of regeneration in Jesus affected the church? To start off with then, let's consider this issue on the level of generation. What was the place of the church in the Garden of Eden? And what do you guys reckon at this point? Maybe it's a bit strange of us to think, well, did the church exist even back then in the Garden of Eden? What do you think? The whole garden was the church? All we need to really think at this point is, we need to ask ourselves the question, was there a community of God's people back then in the Garden of Eden? A small community, yeah, but there was a community there. Adam and Eve, they were the people of God. They constituted the first church. The way things were designed by God, that church would grow over time. And in particular, as Adam and Eve had babies and as their children grew up to get married and have babies, then the church would grow. Back in the beginning, the idea was that everyone who was born into that community, naturally, they were part of the church. And babies born to church members would end up in the church growing. And what was the task of the members of the church back then? Well, we get that talked about in Genesis 1:28. And it's really talking about, well, grow the church, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. That was the task that God gave to humanity. The task was to grow the church numerically by having children and geographically by expanding the area of the garden out to encompass the whole of planet Earth. That was the ideal. But sin changed all of that, didn't it? Through their sin, the bond between God and Adam and Eve, the bond between God and his church, was severely affected. Instead of being the church under God's blessing, Adam and Eve became the church under God's curse. They were still the people of God, but at the same time, they were far from the fullness of God's blessing. In addition, the picture we get is that subsequently in history, we see God preserving his church in a few families, but over time, the majority of the human population grew up outside of the church, distant from the truth about God. When God called Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, when God chose Moses and saved Israel out of Egypt, God was effectively building his church. But overall, the history of the Old Testament church is a history of failure. The people of Israel didn't respond to the word of God. And that's a problem because in order for the church to grow and prosper, you know, it's the same back then as it is today. In order for the church to grow and prosper, God's word needs to be written in human hearts. The word of God comes to us externally, but it needs to be received internally. Now, the external nature of God's word back in the time of the Old Covenant can be symbolized by the tablets of stone upon which the Ten Commandments were written. In order for the Old Covenant Church of Israel to prosper, the word of God there on the tablets of stone had to be internalized on the tablets of the hearts of the people of Israel. But the problem with Old Testament Israel was that the word of God only stayed on the tablets of stone. It never ended up being written in their hearts in a comprehensive way. God's word was ignored by the vast majority of the Old Covenant church, and that is why they failed. But friends, even that failure was part of God's plan. The failure of the Old Covenant church of Israel was simply a backdrop for the revitalization of the church that would take place as a result of the work of the Messiah, the Spirit-filled, suffering servant of God, Jesus Christ, was going to come in order to bring about regeneration. And that regeneration would result in the revitalization of God's church. But not only that, the revitalization of the church accomplished by the Messiah would go in step with the internationalization of the church. The crossover from the Old Covenant, which was restricted just to the nation of Israel, to the New Covenant in Christ, would see membership in the church opened up to the nations, to people like you and me. And this is something that Paul talks about. It was a big issue in the New Testament church. Some of the early Jewish Christians failed to see that God's plan was for the internationalization of the people of God as non-Israelites, non-Jewish people came into the church. Paul says in Ephesians 2, remember that at one time you Gentiles were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and being without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. You see what Paul's talking about there? He's talking about the internationalization of the church through the work of the Messiah. And friends, when you think about it and you see that in the bigger picture, what is it? It's a fulfillment of what God spoke about back in Genesis 1:28. What was the task that God gave to humanity and to the first church back in the beginning in the garden there? It was for the growth of the church out into the world, that humanity should make the church to fill the earth. That's what's come about through what Jesus has done. We get the ultimate fulfillment of the task that God gave to humanity in the beginning, for the church to encompass the earth. So when it comes to the difference between Old Testament Israel and the New Testament church, there are similarities as well as differences. It's a matter of compare and contrast. The church today can be compared to the church back then, at the time of the Old Testament. But there are also significant differences between us as well. And some of those differences are captured for us in the passage which was read out for us in Hebrews 12, verses 18 to 24. Writing to Christians, to members of the New Covenant Church, the author says, "You haven't come to what may be touched, or to a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words about which those who heard begged that an additional word might not be spoken to them. What's the author talking about there? We, the New Covenant Church, we haven't come to something that may be touched, something that's like burning with fire. We've got darkness and gloom there. You've got wind, the sound of a trumpet, and an amazing voice which is speaking words. What's he referring to there? Any ideas? Where did the people of Israel experience something like that back in the time of the Old Testament? When they were in the desert? Specifically, when in the desert? What particular location? Mount Sinai, exactly. All right. The author here is recounting Israel's encounter with God after they were saved out of Egypt and they came to meet God at Mount Sinai. Exodus 20, verses 18 and 19. It tells us, when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled. And they stood far off and they said to Moses, "You speak to us and we will listen. But don't let God speak to us, lest we die." Now back then, God had just pronounced the Ten Commandments in their hearing. They heard the voice of God speaking forth the Ten Commandments. And that voice, together with the rumbling mountain, was an awesome sight. So awesome that the people were afraid that the power of God might wipe them out. So the author of the book of Hebrews is saying that we who are members of the New Covenant Church, we haven't come to Mount Sinai like the members of the Old Covenant Church did. We, the New Covenant Church, actually have a different mountain destination in view. Now, when you think about it, the majority of the members of the Old Covenant Church, back then, when they met God at Mount Sinai, they weren't actually allowed to go up the mountain to meet God. They were standing down the bottom and they had to look up. The mountain, back then, was actually a holy zone. It was a forbidden zone. And only 74 out of the thousands upon thousands of Israelites back then got to go up the mountain and to eat and drink in the presence of God. Only 74 of them. But friends, now it's different, isn't it? What's the mountain that we have come to? What's our ultimate destination? Have a look in verse 22. What mountain is our destination? Mount Zion, the city of the living God. It's not the physical Jerusalem, but the heavenly Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem is simply the city where God dwells. So in going to the heavenly Jerusalem, we're going to where God dwells. Sinai back then was just a temporary dwelling place of God. It was a stopover point on the way to the promised land. But the ultimate destination, the place where God's presence stays, it's Jerusalem. Ever since humanity was kicked out of the garden, we've been wondering, how is it that we can get back to live in the presence of God? How can we find our way back into heaven? How can we return to life lived in the presence of God? Friends, it's the New Testament that proclaims to us that it's Jesus who has opened up the way for us to be able to return back into the presence of God. It's Jesus who has opened up the way into the most holy place. It's Jesus who has opened up the way for us to follow him into heaven. And friends, that is why we've come to a different mountain in comparison to the old covenant people of God. Our mountain is God's ultimate mountain. It's the ultimate destination. And no place on earth can compare with that place. Now, perhaps you've gone as a tourist to some amazing destinations in your lifetime, but nothing on earth can compare with what we will see there. The sights, the things,
that exist in the heavenly Jerusalem are the kinds of things that will totally blow our minds. And our author describes some of those things here. What will we see there? We'll see myriads of angels in festive gathering. Now, I reckon to see just one angel, that would be something pretty spectacular. You reckon? Imagine if you were to come here one day and say, "Hey, Stephen, you know what happened to me yesterday? I saw this angel." Amazing sight. But when we arrive in the heavenly Jerusalem, what's it going to be like? Thousands upon thousands of angels, all there, praising God. And not only angels, but the assembly of the firstborn will be there. The church of those that God has chosen for salvation. We're described as being the firstborn, because the firstborn are those who have special rights. The names of these people are written in the book of life. All our brothers and sisters in the Lord will be there. That's what it's talking about here. All of our brothers and sisters. And most of them will be people we've never met before. Something to look forward to. Thousands upon thousands of people from every nation and language group under heaven, all there praising God. And not only that, but who else is going to be there? Well, if it's the heavenly Jerusalem, the place where God dwells, God himself will have to be there too, right? God, the judge of all, the king to whom everyone must give an account, the king who determines our ultimate destiny, depending on our relationship to Jesus, he is going to be there too. Not only that, but those who inhabit heaven are called the righteous. And I think this is just another way of talking about the people of God, those whose spirits will have been made perfect, spiritually cleansed, spiritually purified by the blood of Jesus, people who have experienced salvation in Jesus. And speaking of Jesus, is he going to be there too? Of course he is. Jesus will be there, the one who has led the way into the most holy place. He's gone there and he's currently there and he's waiting there ready to receive us. He's described here as being the mediator of the new covenant. Now the old covenant, that was established right there and then when Israel were at Mount Sinai. Its mediator was Moses. But that covenant has been fulfilled and superseded by the new covenant in Christ Jesus. The old covenant was founded on the sprinkled blood of bulls and goats. But what about the new covenant? Well, the blood of that new covenant is talked about here in this passage as well. The new covenant has been established on the incomparably righteous blood of Jesus. And that's a lot different from the blood of spotless bulls and goats. The blood of Jesus is pure, is totally righteous, and is blood, which is described here as being better than the innocent blood of Abel, who was killed by his brother Cain. Friends, when we see that kind of picture, what we need to realize is God is bringing about the transformation of the universe through Jesus. When we come here to talk about the gospel, we're actually talking about the transformation of the cosmos. We're talking about the bigger picture of what God is doing in the world. And we're reminded in the Bible constantly that the only people who have the privilege to enjoy everything that God is doing in the world are those who are members of the church. Now, friends, there will always be ups and downs in the life of our church. There will be many challenges ahead as we seek to grow this church. There will always be things that we have to deal with as we seek to play our part in the growth of Christ's church throughout the earth. But no matter what those challenges might be, I hope that we will always keep in mind something of the bigger picture that we've looked at this morning. What is that bigger picture? or thinking about it in terms of the church, the bigger picture is that God is building his church on earth. It's always been his plan. God is building his church. And Jesus says the gates of hell won't be able to withstand its advances. In other words, one day we will see the whole of this planet incorporated into that garden. Keeping in mind that bigger picture, keeping in mind our ultimate destination, thinking about the privilege which is ours of being a part of all of that, then we should be prepared to praise God for what he has done and for what he is doing and for what he is yet to accomplish. And to think that he has invited us to be a part of that, I hope you understand that that is a wonderful privilege, to be a part of what God is doing in the world. So make sure you take hold of it. Make sure you join in with what God is doing. Make sure you're a positive part of that bigger picture. That is, in fact, what you've been created for.